I want you to think with me a moment about a scenario of you're going to be deployed in a month, you're going to the mountains of Afghanistan, and you have one day choosing what weapons you're going to take for this war. And I wanted to ask, how big of a decision would that be, that you have one day to decide what you're taking to fight against ISIS? How big of a decision would it be what weapons you choose? Or let me state it like this. Can you imagine going into that battle and saying, it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to go into battle and do the best I can. For the past 5 weeks, we've been talking about a war that's much more real than ISIS because it's much more personal. It's much more immediate because it's here now. ISIS may be later. It's here now with us. And it's the war against the sinful temptations of our flesh, temptations that are 100% and always hostile to God. They are described in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. That's the language of war. One of my men that went with the missions team to New York this past week, one of my men said, man, my small group of guys is loving this war language. It's just getting us fired up because we realize we as men are at war against the things that cause us to betray our wives and betray our God. The cool thing about this war is that you're not helpless in battle, because the day that you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven to live on earth for 33 years, to die on a cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead, and the day you believe that and give your life to that Christ, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, comes in your body and equips you for this war. And when the Holy Spirit comes in your life to equip you for this war, he has specific weapons that he likes to use. Last week, we looked at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Today, we're going to look at another weapon that the Spirit loves, and it is the weapon of prayer. We find that again in one of the great warfare passages of the New Testament, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert. So that's where we're headed today. We're going to talk about prayer. And I want to say two things at the outset of this. I don't think I could talk about a more challenging area in life than to talk about prayer. I mean, the very words come out of your mouth, and many of you just relegated to the category of it's irrelevant. It doesn't work. I tried it. I've been praying about this thing. I'm getting no results. So others of you might get fired up after a message of prayer. I'm going to do it. And after your first day or two, you find the distractions and the doubts are so many, you just quit and you come back exactly with a prayerless life. So the first thing I want to say is I'm admitting from this stage prayer is ridiculously hard. It's hard. Second thing I want to say from this stage, prayer is ridiculously glorious. It is amazing when you think about what is happening in prayer, that God hears prayer. You know, the God of the Bible is a God who hears prayer. He's walking with men and women throughout the Scripture, and he's listening to them, and he enjoys hearing their words. God loves people. Maybe I've forgotten to say that in 13 years, and so let me just backtrack 13 years and make up for it. God loves people, and he loves to hear people talk to him. He delights in their words. It's no accident that the third longest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, Genesis and Jeremiah being first and second, the third longest book of the Bible, 150 chapters, is nothing more than God recording the prayers of his people. Now, that's just mind-blowing. God, he didn't just love to hear our prayer. He says, oh, that one's so good, I'm going to put it in a book that is eternal, because I want everybody to read it for the next 2,000 years or however long until the Lord comes. And come, Lord Jesus, come. So he keeps, it just blows my mind, he keeps our prayers. You can read the book of Malachi, the last book of the Bible. The Bible talks about God listening to a couple guys talking. It says he recorded their prayer. I heard an astrophysicist this week address the question of whether or not there is any life anywhere else in the universe. Is there any life anywhere among the 100 billion other galaxies in addition to the Milky Way galaxy? And he says, so far, there is no evidence that it exists, but I'm certain that if we search long enough and hard enough, we are going to find life. And he said, and if we come to the conclusion there is no life anywhere else in the universe, I think it's terrifying that we're alone in the universe. I totally disagree. I think how utterly cool that would be. If God created 100 billion galaxies, the Milky Way is one of 100 billion, and in our galaxy of 100 billion stars, there is a tiny planet called Earth, and on that planet, of all the places in the universe, it's there that God has alone placed people and listens to them talk. That is exciting to me. How cannot be more exhilarating to know that God intensely listens to the prayers of people from one tiny planet. So let's define prayer. Let's use the Westminster Catechism, question 98. What is prayer? Answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. You are not going to find a better definition of prayer than that, ever. That one rocks. I love that definition of prayer, and I specifically love it because you can look at there and talk about all the different kinds of ways in that definition that you can pray to God, which is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with what? All kinds of prayer. So there's all kinds of prayer. Now, I have a feeling that most of you do not carry around with you a copy of the Westminster Catechism. So I'm going to narrow down all kinds of prayer and the Westminster Catechism's multifaceted look of prayer. I just narrow it down to the three that have helped me all my life, just to keep it simple. How do you pray? For those of you who have sort of a Western mindset, like categories, this is how I pray. I pray in categories of I applaud God, and I spend some time admitting to God, and then I spend some time asking of God. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Dan this week. Camera guys, I'm moving, so this shouldn't be hard. I did yard work all day yesterday. I'm moving slowly today. So, you know, we did the logo, and we always said the logo, so you can understand, what does a logo mean? Well, it's just the way we think a disciple of Christ looks. He worships God, and he obeys God as God works in him, and he witnesses to his community. Worship, obedience, and witness is what the 3 hours mean. But how about this with prayer? It works there too. Applaud God is an upward look. I'm applauding God for all that he is, all that he's done. Upward. This down arrow in regard to prayer would be inward. I'm looking in at me. I'm looking in and saying, how am I doing in light of this glorious God? So prayer is up. Prayer is inward. And then prayer is outward. I'm looking at outward at all the circumstances that are around my life, and I'm asking for help. So prayer is applauding, it is admitting what's going on inside, and it is asking to help me with all the circumstances that are around me. So the logo has two uses. Isn't that cool? Now, before we look at each of these, the applauding, admitting, and asking, and I'm not going to get to asking today. It's just, I don't think, I wrote a bunch of things down. I think when I get there, I'm just going to stop. And then when I get there, I'm going to look up, and I'll look at Lisa, and she'll go, stop. She'll stop. But she's right. I think I'm already aware I need to stop after the admitting. So let me just, before we look at this, let me just say, remember, yeah, I want you to think, I'm not talking about prayer today. I'm talking about prayer today as a means of defeating the flesh. I want you to remember all of this is couched in the context of Paul says we defeat the flesh, Romans 8:13, by the Spirit. And we're saying, what does that mean? It means we use the weapons of the Spirit. What are they? Last week we said it's a sword, the Bible. This week we're saying pray in the Spirit on all occasions. The other weapon of the Spirit is prayer. So before I look at any of these, let me just tell you how cool it is that prayer works the way it does. It is impossible to pray and sin at the same time. One of them's got to go. Two years ago, a reader sent a question to Desiring God. It's a little part of Desiring God called Ask Pastor John. And it was a reader wanted to know about, was it inappropriate or appropriate to watch the HBO mega hit series called Game of Thrones. It is an HBO show that is loaded on television, loaded with nudity. And so somebody was saying, since it's not a pornographic website, is this okay? It's amazing how people walk into these questions. You can ask that. But the flesh does look for ways to get out of obedience, right? So I'm not looking at a pornographic website. I'm just looking at Games of Thrones. It just happens to have some nudity. And here's what you really need to go blog that. All of John's answers were great. This is the one I love in relation to prayer. I'm going to quote him, not on the board. I dare anyone to watch nudity and turn straight to God and give him thanks and enjoy him more because of what you have just experienced. So watch Game of Thrones, watch people take their clothes off and engage in immoral behavior and say, oh God, I praise you for what your eyes that you created just allowed me to see. You can't do it. The point is, prayer is cool because you're either going to be praying or sinning. You can't do both at the same time. So prayer is crucial in the battle. I want to look at three aspects of prayer over the next 2 weeks. Not next week. Next week is Refugee Sunday. Then the week after that, I'll pick up the asking part of prayer. So we're going to look at applauding God. And I want to say applauding God is effective because it escalates our joy. Whether you want to call that worshiping God, we can call it praising God, but applause has really two branches I'm going to look at in just a minute. But we'll call applauding, worshiping God. It's effective because it escalates our joy. And remember, the only thing you need to defeat sin is more joy. If you have joy in God, more joy in God than the deceitful pleasures of sin, you won't say yes to sin. You won't. So you're always looking for what can increase my joy. Applauding God will increase your joy. Tell you how it does that. Now, C.S. Lewis had more problems with praising God than any present believer pre-conversion than I know of. He would read verses like this in the book of Psalms, Psalm 152, where God is actually commanding you to praise Him. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. So here, you are being commanded to praise God. And C.S. Lewis says, when I read this with an unbelieving mind, it sounded like a bitter old woman demanding that somebody compliment her. God, what's your problem? You have to command. And then he began to see that in the doing of this, the people who do this and obey God, when they do this, they just experience all sorts of hilarious joy. Just keep reading the psalm. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Is there anybody here today that actually felt like you were there, you were suffering when you had to listen to the band play and sing and we sing with it? We were doing the right thing. We came to church in response to the command of God, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But in the gathering together with the leadership of the band, our joy increased. So God commands praise for the escalation, the explosion of our joy. There's nothing boring about the scene of these worshiping believers in heaven. Let's look at a contemporary example of why praise, actually getting words out of your mouth. That's really important. Praise is getting words out of your mouth. How does it lead to the escalation of your joy? Look at a contemporary example. A girl is given an engagement ring. Are the heels here today? I don't know if the heels are here today. But they're there. Oh, my goodness. You know, so their daughter Courtney just got an engagement ring, and oh my, first thing she does, puts it on Facebook. Look at my ring. He paid $9 million for it. He worked 11 jobs for my ring. Let me tell you, listen, it's a good thing that he loves her. They enjoy that, but their joy is multiplied in the telling of their love to other people. So God gives us the mechanism of praise because it's not important to merely believe facts about God, but to express them through praise that leads to the escalation of joy. So when we talk about applauding God, what worship, it really has two branches in your private prayer life. There's praise, and then there's thanksgiving. I used to not think it was like, why make a big deal of this? Why differentiate? I think it's worth looking at how they're different in the Bible. You look at Psalm 136, this is praise. Remember, this is two categories of applauding, got two categories of worship. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. So here, the writer is praising God for what? Well, you can look at the things. He's praising him for his love, all right? And he's praising God for, he does powerful acts. God's powerful. And then he's praising God for, oh, look, God is creator. He's praising God for general, massive attributes. Then if you read the chapter before, the praise of God's general attributes turns to, it's quite specific. It's not praise, it turns into thanksgiving. Psalm 135, God sent his signs and wonders into Egypt against Pharaoh and all his army. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, and he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever, for the Lord will vindicate his people. So here, the writer is saying, I don't just praise God that he's got all this power. I thank God that he loaned his power to me to help me in my time of need. Praise is general, just thanking God he's creator, he's loving. Then thanksgiving is how that, those general characteristics of God, those massive characteristics of God, personally blessed my life. He doesn't just love, he loves me. He doesn't just have power. He has rescued me by his power. So Psalm 135 is thanksgiving. Psalm 136 is praise. So what happens if you say, well, I don't want to do that. You're not going to command me to praise. I'm not going to do that. I mean, if God is so big and tough, he can create and he does mighty wonders, he doesn't need my praise. He doesn't need my thanksgiving. And you're right. He certainly doesn't. You need it. You need it. Because if you don't, you're going to be guilty of what Tim Keller calls cosmic ingratitude, which we see is the sin of all sins. It's the root of all sins as described in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, ever since all this got started, God's invisible qualities, his power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen. Can't miss it. Being understood from what has been created, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. Ah, cosmic ingratitude. I will not thank you. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And let me tell you what God thinks about ingratitude of this nature. Somebody who refuses to say thank you. I've said before, and I think Romans 1 supports it, you don't go to hell because you committed immorality when you were in your 20s or you had an abortion. You're going to hell because you won't praise God for sunsets. It's the ingratitude in the human being's heart, that'll make sense, more sense later, that releases the wrath of God on the unbeliever. Again, supported by Romans 1. The wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what to the truth? Shove it down like a beach ball under water that wants to come up. You have to deny these things. You have to resist them. Say, I'm not going to praise God even though the sunset's very beautiful. I refuse to acknowledge God. So here's the big question. Why does ingratitude cause the wrath of God? Why is it such an insult? Why does not saying thank you result in my going to hell? Which it will. Romans 1. Again, Tim Keller, who has helped me a lot the past couple weeks with this message. Too much of a quote, or I was too lazy to type it all on PowerPoint. Let me just read it and let your minds see this. Keller says, now we're answering the question, why does ingratitude result in God's wrath? Question. Answer. Think about plagiarism for a moment. Why is plagiarism taken so seriously? It's claiming that you came up with an idea when you yourself did not come up with that idea. It is not acknowledging dependence on another, that you got the idea from someone else. Plagiarism is the refusal to give thanks and to give credit, and therefore it is a form of theft. Cosmic ingratitude is living in the illusion that we are spiritually self-sufficient. It is taking credit for something that was a gift. We did not create ourselves. We can't keep our lives going on 1 second without his upholding power. Yet we hate that knowledge. Paul says we repress it. We hate, and here's the big deal right here. Why would we do that? Why would we repress it? We hate the idea that we are utterly and completely dependent on God, because then we would be obligated to him and we would not be able to live as we wish. That's why people say that sunset was created by nothing. Human body created by nothing. So then they don't have to thank God. They're not obligated to God. That's why people do it. It allows them to sin. Read Romans 1. It's exactly where they wanted to go. No God, I can live as I want. So let's say you don't want to be guilty of cosmic ingratitude today. Let me just give you some ways I think. I'll just, again, read them to you. Things you can praise God for and then thank God for. If I was praising God today, I'd praise God that he is self-sufficient. Nobody created him, and all things come from him. Say, it doesn't relate to me at all personally. Just, God, I'm praising you that you You're sovereign over all things. All things will give an account to you. And you report to no one. You're beautiful. All beauty comes from you. You're morally perfect. There's never been one millisecond of imperfection in your moral behavior. I praise God, you're a judge who one day will make all things right, and doesn't matter who gets away with what on earth, you're a judge who will retry every court case until the right decision has been made. I would thank God for you are a speaking God. Thank you, God, for speaking, that the world is not without your witness. Thank you, God, that you are a listening God. You hear humans on earth. That's just general ways to praise God. Then thanking God, I would thank him for the personal ways he's helped me. Thank you. I got to use hedge trimmers yesterday, and this morning I was the hero of Thornhill neighborhood because my wife, who was studying all day for a test, came out and said, the bushes are beautiful. We got two bushes at the end of our driveway. We named them George and Jeb Bush. And so she said, wow, George and Jeb are beautiful. So I get to thank God that I was able to do that. My arms worked. I had a gas-powered hedge trimmer. I could have done the whole neighborhood yesterday. I was so pumped. So I thank God for my wife who says thank you for and exalts my work. I'm thankful I had a bed last night to sleep in, a shower. I think I had a granola bar this morning with peanut butter on it to give me strength. So many ways to thank the Lord. I thank God for Jesus Christ. He died on a cross. I wouldn't go to hell for the many days I wasn't grateful to God. I'm not going to hell. Because Jesus died for my sins, which are more than anybody in this room. Second form of prayer, in addition to applauding, would be admitting. You could call it confessing if you want, but then that would have messed up my three A's. So I just wanted to give you something that would help you, you know, applaud, admit, ask. So admitting, confessing. I'll tell you, to somebody who doesn't know the grace of God, confessing sin sounds like an utterly horrible chore. To those who've experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ, it is the greatest privilege in the world that leads to immediate joy and long-term liberation from sin. To confess it. And to get it out. I can't think of confession. It's amazing what things form you early in life. There's 1,000 verses that have to deal with confession of sin, but I always go back to the one that Don Brock, my student pastor, taught me. Hey, Adam, our student pastor taught me when I was 15, 16 years old. Love this verse. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know what I love about that verse? It doesn't matter. This is the first time you've ever been in the doors of a church, and everything else I've said is sort of lofty and phew. That's not. Man, if I confess... All right, this is how you could, if you're brand new here, you say, if I confess, admit my sin, God is faithful, which means he's always going to, I can always count on him to do it. That's so cool. If I just admit I did it, he's always going to do what? Then you had to skip a few words to get to the answer. He's always going to be faithful to forgive. I like, that's a power word, forgive and purify. From all unrighteousness. All right, so that's simple. But if you've been in church a while, you are saying, hey, you just skipped over the most important word in the verse. And you're right. He will do all this because he's just. So now this is where I may have to leave the, I may have to, you know, go from easy to make you think a minute of why is that the most important word in there. Because you see, if I was writing, how would you write 1 John 1:9 trying to help somebody like God? I'm going to help you like God. If I was trying to help you like God, rather than just, my job is not to help you like God. I'm just supposed to teach God and that you see his beauty. But if I was going to help you like God, I'd change one of those words. I'd say like this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful. That's what I'd say. Then you like him. So I like God because he's merciful. Just. I don't know if I want to hear that. But it doesn't say merciful. It says just. So why is that so important? Well, think about that. Let's flesh that out. You commit some big-time sin. You don't have to answer, but has anybody in this church committed some big-time sin? So you commit this big-time sin, and it's grievous, and it's deplorable. It should be. And God just says to you, oh, all right, I forgive you because you confessed. Really? I mean, I do this horrible thing, and you just say, you know, no biggie? Really? Well, he doesn't say that. Well, if he did that, then he'd have to go to this scenario. Let's say you're going to court because you were going to the Walmart parking lot and somebody, you're about to get in your car and somebody beat you up and they stole your car. And now you're taking them to court because the criminal was found and you're healed up and now you're going to court. And the judge, because the judge is merciful, the judge looks at your assailant and says, it's okay. I forgive you. Whoa. I need some justice here. Look at me. Bruised, broken arm, no car. I need justice, judge. You see? You don't like a judge without justice. Do you? So that's what makes 1 John 1:9 so beautiful, is that God does forgive, but he does so without violating justice. You committed a crime, so he's got to find somebody to pay for your crime. Or he's the judge who lets everybody go free. Well, John anticipated you would ask that, so he tells us in the very next chapter, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Hope you don't sin, because it always hurts you. Leads to your ruin. But if anybody does sin, we have a lawyer, an advocate. So now we're back in court, except now we have a lawyer defending us. We have a lawyer who represents our case to the Father. That lawyer is named Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And what's he going to say? He saw us do it. Right now, it doesn't look any better. Read the next verse. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, including West African Muslims living in Harlem and the Bronx that our mission team just got back from sharing this glorious gospel with over the past week. Welcome back. Welcome back, team. So justice is done in the courtroom of God because someone has paid the fine, suffered the penalty, and therefore God is able to say, in justice, I forgive you. So that's why confession is so invigorating. You know, listen, let me tell you something about this word just. When you confess, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you want to say, is God really going to forgive me? Richard, you don't know what I did last week. And I'm going to ask you, have you placed your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? If you say yes, if God doesn't forgive you, he is unjust. because now he's making the same criminal pay for the crime twice. And that is just as wrong as letting a criminal go free. So when you confess your sins to God through Jesus Christ, he is morally, legally obligated, because the just thing to do is to free you from your crime, since your crime has already been paid for. So when dealing in confession, you can make two mistakes. The first mistake you make is to say sin is no big deal. Let me tell you how big of a deal sin is, so you'll appreciate confession, appreciate the privilege of confession. Sin is so big that in the Old Testament, God's people could very rarely get near him. Once a year was the closest they could even come to getting near him, and they could only send one representative to get near him out of a whole nation of 2.5 million people. And only that guy could get near him just for a few seconds. And so the rest of the year, God's people like you, every time you were sinning, you had to bring a bull or a goat to the local priest, which would be me, and I would help you in front of me, in front of the altar, slice that animal's neck, blood spilled out, and you are temporarily released from your sin. But you had to do that over and over and over again. That's how big of a deal sin is. That's how big of a privilege confession is, that God who's so serious about that sin says, come to me and I will forgive you. So if you say that sin is no big deal, then you're just going to keep sinning. But on the other hand, if you say your sin is too big deal, it's too much of a big deal, then you're also going to keep on sinning, because you're going to live in resentment toward God that he's made you feel guilty but will not forgive you. So when you begin to get this grasp, sin is so serious that Jesus Christ had to die, but God is so loving, Jesus Christ did die. When you start to appreciate those two truths in the same statement, you will enjoy confession. And then here it is. The joy of confession breaks the power of sin. The joy of being free breaks the power of sin. But I'm going to tell you, none of this works if your confession is not looking straight at Jesus Christ. If you don't look at Jesus Christ, you're going to live in self-denial. Because you're going to say, if you don't look at Jesus Christ on the cross, you're going to live in self-denial and say, I'm not a bad person. I do good things. I give a few $100 every year to church or charity. I'm not that bad. You'll live in self-denial if you don't see Jesus dying for your sins. But also, if you don't look at Jesus Christ on the cross, you're going to live in self-crucifixion. You go say, yep, my sin is bad, and therefore I'm going to spend the rest of my life in self-loathing and self-pity and regret. And I can't have joy because I'm too bad of a person. So not looking at Christ either leads to self-denial of sin or self-crucifixion. Last thing about confession. Why does God forgive you when you're confessing sin? Why does he forgive you? So you can be freed of guilt and then changed. Changed. Look at the verse we read a few weeks ago. Romans 8:15. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you could become a child of God and receive the inheritance of heaven. I love how F.F. Bruce, his historical knowledge of antiquity, helps us understand this, and we'll land the plane with this one. In the Roman world of the first century, an adopted son was deliberately chosen. I'm going to read that again. In the Roman world of the first century, an adopted son was deliberately chosen was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. That's why adoption took place. So we like how the verse, the quote ends, right? Man, adoption's cool because I get the goods. I'm now in the family. I get everything. We love inheritance. Like the prodigal son, almost looking forward to daddy dying so I can have his stuff. We love inheritance. And in the Roman world, as with any, I would say, 21st century most adoptions, I want you to have my stuff. An adoptive parent would say, I want you, you're in the family, but I also, get this, I'm adopting you because I want to perpetuate my name and my values through you. So when you ask, what's the purpose of confession? It's to get rid of an old behavior so you can walk in a new behavior, to confess that you had wrong values so that you can take on the Father's right values. Confession would look like this. Father, I have sinned against your values. Father, I sinned against your generosity. Father, I sinned against the blood of your Son who gave everything for me to be included in your family. Father, I sinned against the promptings of the Holy Spirit who was persuading me not to do this. And you need to learn to confess like that because you get, it will teach you, I don't want to spend the rest of my life confessing those same sins over and over again. So when you confess rightly who you sinned against, what Christ had to do, and you confess that, and then you followed up with, but I receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for my sins so that you could become my Father. I receive the righteous robe of Christ. That's what I did in the parking lot on the way out here today, walking through the parking lot. If anybody was watching me, says, he talking to himself? Not really. I was praying, and I said, Jesus, I'm putting on your righteous robe so that I can go stand before your people because my only hope of being clean is the righteousness of your body wrapped around my body. And your righteousness made God my Father. Next week, 2 weeks, we're going to look at the prayer of asking and how it relates in the battle against the flesh. Again, struggling with your prayer life, go buy a copy of The Valley of Vision, Amazon. You can get it paperback or leather. Leather. It will help you pray prayers of confession and prayers of praise and prayers of asking. Valley of Vision, don't leave home without it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ so that we could become sons and daughters of God. Lord, thank you right now as the rain falls on the roof that it came from your vision today, last night. You decided it would rain. You made all the raindrops and put them in clouds and moved the clouds over Spartanburg and commanded the clouds to empty them. So we're going to have water today on our grass and eventually water in our faucets to drink from. You taught men and women how to work at the water department, collect water, make sure we have it, run pipes to our house because we don't know how to do that. So we thank you for people who take care of us, like water people, and mechanics, and builders, and doctors, teachers. We thank you for all the ways you care for us, but Lord, ultimately, we thank you for the best gift of all, that you have forgiven us of our guilt by sending Jesus Christ to be the atoning sacrifice, the lawyer who can argue the case effectively for our release from the courtroom because of the scars on his hands and on his back and on his feet. Thank you today that the scars of Jesus Christ are arguing for everybody in this gym and everybody on the web, arguing effectively for all sins to be forgiven, that we would be purified from all unrighteousness, and that we would become, because of Christ, sons and daughters of the Creator. It is in his name we pray. Amen.